We've come today to verse 27 and verse 28 in our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 28. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. In chapter 5, verse 21 to 48, the Saviour was really expounding the truths that he opened up in verse 20 and verse 21, that the righteousness of those that are members of the kingdom of God must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And so he shows us here in the remainder of this opening chapter of the Sermon on the Mount the spiritual significance of the law of God, as contrasted with the external compliance that the Pharisees had with the law of God. And there are six statements which sum up each section. We've made note of them last week. The first one, verse 21, ye have heard that it was said. The second one, verse 27, ye have heard that it was said. Verse 31, the third one, it hath been said. Verse 33, the fourth one, verse 38, the fifth one, verse 43, the sixth one. Will come to each and every one of them in the weeks that lie ahead. And under each heading, the Saviour is showing that the law applied not only to the externality of the law of God, but it was also internalized within the heart and within the life. The requirements of God's law go much deeper than the man-made superficial compliance with them that the Pharisees undertook. Now, last week, we looked at Christ's exposition of the sixth commandment from verse 21 to verse 26. And this was a very startling implication, I think, that Christ made of the law to the lives of the Pharisees and to the lives of those who profess to be citizens of his kingdom. The scribes and the Pharisees of his day thought that they kept this part of God's law so long as they did not go out and literally, physically murder somebody. In a willful, culpable way, go out and take the life of another individual. But the Lord Jesus showed that the requirements of the sixth commandment go deeper and go further than they could ever have envisaged. He showed that all angry words, he showed that all vicious words, all accusing words, all derisory words, they were all part and parcel of the sixth commandment, because they were taking the testimony, the witness of somebody with their words. In 1 John 3:15, John said, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. What an all-embracing statement. Even to have hatred in your heart against another who professes the Lord's name, God's word says, makes you out to be a murderer. So in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus, he's proceeding to expound the law of God, and this time he moves on, giving an exposition of the seventh commandment. Now, the seventh commandment, the Pharisees made the mistake, as they did with the sixth commandment. And Jesus prefaced his exposition by saying, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Now notice he didn't say, you heard that God said. Because what he was referring to here was the tradition of the fathers. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. So this was rabbinical tradition that he was referring to. It was a reference to the laws of the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus was now refuting. This was how they interpreted the seventh commandment. They externalized the law. The seventh commandment to them was nothing more than a prohibition with lying with another man's wife. So long as they abstained from the literal physical act of adultery, they reasoned within themselves, we're not guilty of breaking the seventh commandment. But the second table of the law, from the fifth to the tenth commandment, it covers all human relationships. In the fifth commandment, The home and the family is fenced in. Boys and girls and young people, when it says honour thy father and thy mother, it means much more than just outwardly listening to them, but inwardly rebelling against what they have to say to you. Honouring father and mother is not only outward, but it also is internal. I think we make a mistake, don't we, in how we just externalise the law of God. In the sixth commandment, the right to life and personal security is enshrined. We have a right to protection and we have a right to live our lives in freedom. So here in the seventh commandment, God's putting a fence once again around the sexual purity of the home and of society. So the home is protected, the family's protected, society is protected. And now in the seventh commandment, even the very sexual purity of the home is protected. I think sometimes we live in the age in which we think that all sexual impurity comes in our day and in our generation, but it's not so. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritan divines of another day and generation, he said of his day, "It's a matter of lamentation to see this commandment so slighted and violated among us." And he went on to say, "Adultery is the reigning sin of our times." Now imagine. It's way back in the Puritans where people by law had to go to church. If you didn't go to church in those days, you were fined. You were fined by the government. And adultery was the reigning sin, according to Thomas Watson. Our modern permissive society, I think, has given new meaning to his phrase, "Adultery is the reigning sin of our times." And we do have to lament the reigning sin of 2021 is sexual immorality. The modern age didn't invent it. The 20th or 21st century didn't invent sexual immorality. But I think due to the part of modern technologies, that immorality now is more accessible than our forebears could ever have imagined. So the seventh commandment, regardless of the permissive age in which we live in, is still in God's statute books. God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." It is a prohibition of all sexual immorality, not only within the family, but within society. It is God's way of fencing and keeping the purity of his creation. And I think it's good for us to come to God's house on the Sabbath day and to hear from the lawmaker who set the boundaries. It's the lawmaker and the lawgiver who set the boundaries. And of course, Christ, as the lawmaker and giver, now is giving the exposition of his law on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to turn our attention to it. I suspect we'll not finish what all we have to say on it today because of the Lord's table, but we will come back to it because I believe it's vital. Even though these truths might be delicate to deal with in such a mixed assembly with male and female, young and old, I believe it is an imperative that it is done so. Such boundaries need to be set. Firstly then, I want to consider with you the implication of the seventh commandment. And what is implied? Well, very simply, what is implied is that the ordinance of Christian marriage needs to be protected. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Because if we want to give you a definition of adultery, adultery is the breach of the marriage union. Fornication is the sexual sin of the non-married, but adultery is sexual sin of the married. It is the physical, but it's more than that. It is the emotional, it is the intellectual breach of the marriage union of a spouse with someone other than their husband or their wife. And it is viewed, I want to say it today, it's viewed as a heinous crime in God's law because it breaks that solemn covenant between husband and wife. It robs another individual of their purity. In all intents, destroys another family. And spiritually, it brings down the judgment of God. There's a solemn warning given in Hebrews chapter 3, 13 verse 4. It says, marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. Marriage is honourable, and the marriage bed undefiled. Adam and Eve, when God created them, brought them together as husband and wife. They were naked and they were not ashamed. The marriage bed is undefiled. But the latter part of the verse says, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Do you not think God's judgment rests upon a society that peddles sexual immorality and sin as the norm? And sadly today, many who profess the name of the Lord have become immersed in the sin that we're speaking of. It's defined in the Old Testament in various places. Leviticus chapter 20 and 10 says, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbour's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. This was a solemn thing to do. In the Old Testament times, the adulterer was stoned to death and the adulteress was stoned to death. That was abrogated in the New Testament. But divorce is the ultimate sanction. The breach of that marriage bond because of immorality. Adultery is a breach of the sacred covenant of matrimony. And it represents and it stands at the head of a whole, we can say, family of sexual sins, which has brought down society today. We read in 1 Corinthians 7 and 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. In an age in which the ordinance of marriage is so casually treated, and treated in such a flippant manner, I think we do well to review its foundations again. And the implication of this seventh commandment is not to be missed. God has established the ordinance of marriage in order to prevent adultery. And rather than commit adultery, what are we to do? We are to commit ourselves to God's means of preserving a sexual morality, and that's found all within the marriage bond. Marriage is a divine institution. We have heard that over the years at the marriage service, and we love the formality of the marriage service, and when that is publicly stated, it ought to be something of great importance, especially to God's people. God instituted it, not the state. And thus it's only God who can change the definition of it. The state can change the definition of marriage, but it's not a marriage that we would say is a biblical scriptural marriage. Only God can do that. And God instituted, and he brought Adam and Eve together in their pre-fallen estate to enjoy all the blessings and all the benefits of paradise. And that's an important point to remember, because the definition of marriage is divinely given. So we're not giving you something today that Free Presbyterians dreamt up, or any other Christian body. This is something of divine importance, and you're called to protect it. Every married couple is called to protect it, to watch over it, to cherish it. The Lord Jesus referred again to the institution of marriage in Matthew 19, verse 3 to 6. We read there, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Male and female, isn't that so wonderfully simple? and so biologically pure and correct. Verse 5 says, "And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What God therefore hath joined together, let not man put asunder." It was God that not only made the first man and made the first woman, but it was God that brought them together in holy matrimony. In verse 5, we have the leaving, we have the cleaving, and then in verse 6, we have the dwelling. I just marvel again at how God put it all together for the common benefit of Adam and of Eve and for mankind. It's significant, isn't it, that when God sent his Son into the world at the incarnation that we remember at this season of the year, God sent Jesus into a family. He sent him into a family, putting his stamp of approval upon the family. At the first miracle that Jesus ever performed was at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. His coming sanctioned marriage, his ministry sanctioned marriage, everything about the birth and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ honoured the institution of marriage. Adam and Eve were united in marriage by God. The state today likes to emphasise the civil contract. And of course we know there is a civil legal contract. There is that dimension to it, and we're not denying that. And it can be recognised by the magistrate, by the government, and we want it to be so. But biblical marriage, first and foremost, is a contract that is entered into before God. Before God. When couples make their vows at the front of the church, they're doing it before God. Yes, before their witnesses, but primarily before God. Can you picture that first marriage ceremony in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve were united in matrimony? All of mankind was represented there on that occasion. And their great creator, he joined them together. He was the officiant at that wedding and he joined them together. And what God has joined together, the Bible says, let not man put asunder. What God has joined together. And if God joins people together, we should do everything that is within our power to make sure that they are kept together. God has defined marriage as a union, and it seems obvious, but it needs to be stated again today, as a union of male and female. Today we have unions of same-sex marriages, and it's popularized. And if you want to be a celebrity today and to be feted and fawned on by the world, well, you have to front up one of those marriages. And it seems to me that it has the very acclaim of the world upon it. What was once an alternative lifestyle has become the accepted lifestyle today, but not by God. Two males, two females can be in a relationship that the government says is a marriage, but God doesn't say it's a marriage. God says it's a perversion of marriage, and it brings down the judgment of God. God has further defined marriage as a union of one man and one woman only. Polygamy in the Bible was permitted, but it was never sanctioned by Almighty God. And we can think of those homes in the Old Testament where it was practiced, even by default. I think of Abraham's home, the father of the faithful, and how Sarah, when she couldn't give children, she brought Hagar, her maid, into Abraham. And of course, he was culpable for it. He was equally to blame. But it brought scars upon that family that were never healed. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, I want you to read that chapter. I want you to take it down at home and read it and go through the scripture references to it. Of course, in those days, in 1645-47, when this confession of ours was published, they weren't dealing with same-sex marriage. The sin was there, but it wasn't publicised. It wasn't accepted as normal in society. But it states there in section 1, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. And what was the problem in those days? Polygamy. Because I give the illustration out during the week, somebody could have been, for example, living down in London, and they could have been married to a wife, but there's no national register. So somebody, they could have moved back up to Birmingham, the Midlands, or wherever in England, and they could have got another wife, or they could have gone further up to the north of England, got another wife, and it was common practice in those days. And so when the reformers put together the confession of faith, they knew something had to be done about it. So they said, as Christians, we recognise a marriage to be between one man and one woman. And that was a marriage that was entered into for life. And that's why the marriage service says it ought not to be entered into rashly, thoughtlessly, or lightly, but advisedly, reverently, and in the fear of God. And I would say to any young man thinking of getting married, if you cannot give your all for your marriage and be prepared to sacrifice everything for that marriage, don't enter into it. And I would say to any young lady contemplating getting married, if you cannot honour your husband and be subject to your husband, don't ever think of getting married to him. Don't ever think of it. Because whatever you have will not be a Christian marriage. This is for life. To break this sacred bond. In the Old Testament it was death. In the New Testament it was divorce. Now when Jesus said in verse 31, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. This was not a de facto process of divorce. Even in the case of adultery, it didn't de facto mean that there had to be a divorce. There could be repentance. There could be reconciliation. But Jesus put this down in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19 where we were reading, as divorce, as adultery, as being the primary reason for divorce. There are other reasons, of course, which cause the breakdown of marriage. Our confession recognises that as such in chapter 24. That's why I'm telling you, go there, read it up. And it talks about desertion. And I think sometimes we narrow that meaning of desertion very specifically, and I don't think it's as narrow as we imagine it to be. I want to say to you today, for marriage to endure, there needs to be commitment. You need more than a marriage license. You need more than a nice marriage ceremony. You need commitment. Husbands need to be committed to their wives. Wives need to be absolutely committed to their husbands. Both if they are Christians need to be committed to the Lord if the marriage is to last. And I think there has to be times when commitment is renewed, when love is revived. And even in the best of marriages, commitment has to be renewed. Love has to be revived if the marriage is to last. And that's why I personally think our new series on Ephesians chapter 5 is so vitally important for every home in the congregation. Every home. Not just young married couples. Even the older married couples. It doesn't matter how long you've been married. I think it's vitally important, because for marriage to last, those vows have to be renewed and revived. And the Bible teaches us that it's within this union that God has provided for the procreation of children. We should never blame a child for how they were brought into the world. A child is never to blame, and I want you to remember that. A child is never to blame. But God ordained marriage so that children would be born into loving homes that would care and protect and provide for them. That's why we read Psalm 127 at the start of the meeting. because it's within the bond of marriage. Psalm 127, 3 to 5, that children are to be born. Now, what that is the scriptural standard. But we know we live in a very messy society. And I'm glad that grace always abounds, even in the mess of society. Let's consider, secondly, the inner application of the seventh commandment. Look at verse 28. Here's where it becomes now very intense. Jesus said that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Where does adultery proceed from? From a corrupted heart. From a fallen heart. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders. What does he add? Adulteries, fornications. Where does it come from? Yes, I know. It is fed, it is nurtured from all of what goes on in the broad society today. All that the eye has to endure and see. I know it's fed by all of those things. But the Bible brings us back to basics. It's out of the heart that it comes. Jesus said in Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries. That's why the book of Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep the heart. If you want to keep your home, if you want to keep your marriage, keep your heart right with God. Dr. John Gill, the Baptist commentator, had this to say about this verse in Proverbs 4:23. He sums it up so succinctly. Great diligence had need to be used in keeping it, since it is naturally so deceitful and treacherous. A strict eye is to be kept upon it, all the avenues to it to be watched, that nothing hurtful enters or evil comes out of it. It is to be kept by all manner of means that can be thought of, by prayer, hearing, reading, meditation, and above all, by applying to Christ for his grace and spirit to sanctify, preserve, and keep it. The sin of adultery starts in the inner man. That's what Jesus said. Lust burns in the heart, and then lust looks where it ought not to look. And adultery and fornication ensues. Such sins are not rash, but they are maturely contemplated, planned, and executed. The adulterer knows what he or she is doing. It is executed with precision and with planning. The book of James warns us of such sin. James 1:14-15, every man is tempted. That's a fact. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Adultery starts in the heart and can be committed in the heart, but it ends in the actual physical act. When this sin is conceived, it brings forth the actual physical sin of adultery. And it is viewed as villainy. Jeremiah 29:23. It is viewed as heinous in Job 31 and verse 11. Society today really laughs at it, really palms it off. It doesn't really matter, really, whatsoever. Some of these celebrities, and it's a tragic thing, men and women, that multitudes follow them. Multitudes follow them to perdition. They say, we live in an open relationship, an open marriage. And we know what they mean by that, when they talk about an open marriage. Here's an infection that has plagued society from the dawn of history, and one that will plague society until the very last trumpet calls. Hollywood and all the immorality that spews out of Hollywood and the internet. It has reached pandemic proportions across the world. And you and I as individuals, we're not immune from it. So here's a health warning today. It's a health warning from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says adultery starts in the heart. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Finally today, we'll look at the indictment contained in this commandment. Because it's a great sin. It's a great sin primarily against God. The adulterer sets his will against the law of God and brings shame and dishonour upon God. Adultery dishonours the name of the Father who gives life but not to be wasted in such a manner. It injures the name of the Son because it's uniting one who is a member of Christ with a harlot. It injures the name of the Holy Spirit because it defiles the body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember David and his pitiful condition in Psalm 51. He said, after his adultery with Bathsheba, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It's a sin because it's a great breach of a contract. You know, when you sign your name on that marriage license, or most of you in the marriage registry books, you were signing your name to a contract. A contract for life. It's a needless sin because God has provided everything within the marriage bond to meet the needs of male and female. When God in mercy gives you a husband or gives you a wife, the Bible says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favour of the Lord. It's like you throwing the favour back at God again. I don't want your favours. I'll go my own way. I'll have my own thing. What an aggravation that is in the sight of God. We can't say sexual immorality, it's the reigning sin of our day, but don't you allow the reigning sin of the day to spoil your life, your home, your testimony for God. This is a health warning Jesus has given to us as his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. It touches many delicate issues. We'll look at more of them next week. It does touch many delicate issues that affects Christian homes today. I'm not even talking about the ungodly. I'm talking about Christian homes today. But here's the health warning. Take it from the Lord Jesus Christ today. And if your home and my home is fenced in by the seventh commandment, God can make us vessels unto honour that he can use and bless and glorify his name through.